Let's take out our Bibles now. We're going to read in a few moments from Luke chapter 5. And some of us know very easily where the Gospel of Luke is, but in case you notice someone around you who maybe doesn't know where the Gospel of Luke is, if you have a Bible, it's over two-thirds of the way through the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. It's a fairly good-sized book in the Bible. This morning, Luke chapter 5. We're going to read that in a few moments, actually. But before we get to the reading, just a few things to remind you of. We're in a series of messages called Why Believe? And we're trying to ask ourselves over and over again, why do we or why should we believe in the Christian faith? Why should we believe in Jesus? And I've been trying to suggest that there's lots of reasons to believe in Jesus. One of them is because Jesus is a friend of doubters, that the Christian faith is a faith for those of us who have doubts and questions. It's a faith for those of us who struggle with sin, that Jesus is a friend of strugglers. It's a faith for those who have little faith, who find that my faith is as small as a seed. The Christian faith is also for us. It's a faith for those who long for eternity or long for more. We sense that we are made for more, and the Christian faith acknowledges that. It's a faith commended for those of us who long to see each human being not just made, but treated as if they are made and created in the image of God, that they are crowned with honor. And this morning, we're going to be looking at another passage, which is, I'm kind of waiting for what I think is the best pointer for people who are considering the Christian faith. I'm waiting for that for a few weeks. But this morning's passage and message for me gets very close to the best reason to believe in the Christian faith. So let me invite Maggie to come up and read this morning for us Luke 5, verses 1 to 11.
Luke 5, the calling of the first disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen, who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and lie down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will lie down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
This is the word of the Lord. Now there's a story told about C.S. Lewis, and I'm assuming the story is true. You know, sometimes you hear these stories, you think, well, did that really happen? So I'm assuming it's true. It's from a book by Philip Yancey. I found it in his book. But the story goes like this. C.S. Lewis, he's the author of these children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. He was maybe the leading apologist, a Christian apologist of the 20th century. This happened when he was teaching at Oxford. So there's a conference going on at Oxford about comparative religions, you know, different religions, different people from different religions, and what's the unique contribution each religion makes? How is each one different or unique? And then they got to the Christian faith, and they were debating, what is the one thing that makes the Christian faith unique? Which is actually a good question to ask, especially for those of us who are Christians. You know, how would we answer that kind of question? So they're debating back and forth, as scholars do, and then C.S. Lewis kind of walks by the room where all this is going on, and he says, what's the rumpus about? And his colleagues or the people in the conference saying, well, we're talking about different religions, we're wondering what's unique, and we're at Christianity right now. Well, what do you think, Lewis? What do you think is the unique contribution that Christianity makes? And he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And after some discussion, the people at the conference, well, they thought he was right. He was right on target. The idea of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to be unique, but also goes against every instinct of humanity. And I'm not sure if it's the unique contribution of the Christian faith. So maybe I'd say it's one of the central unique parts of the Christian faith. I still want to hold on to last week's message, the image of God. I think that's very unique in the Bible and unique in the Christian faith. But this is certainly very unique. And it does seem to run against what so many people think and feel about religion or how religion should be structured. And I was watching a YouTube video recently where someone was talking about this. They were comparing different religions and saying almost all the religions are the same because they all advocate salvation through morality. Now, I'm going to try and describe a little bit what this person was saying on the video. I recognize I'm no expert in world religions, so I could be corrected, like last week Sunday, even by my son. So whether now or later on, you say, oh, that wasn't quite right. Okay. From last Sunday, I guess the one thing I would say, because he's not here, so I think I did say it to him, but I said, well, at least he was listening. Like, he was bang on when I said a sort of a false fact. Bang! I think he said, that's a lie. That's a lie. Instead of saying, well, Dad, I don't know if it's quite true. That's a lie. Okay. So I could be corrected on this, but I'm just trying to summarize what this video was saying. So this person was talking about different religions, talking about Buddhism, which I hardly know anything about. But this person said, in Buddhism, all reality is illusion. The spirit is real, not the body, which I'm here to say, not the physical. The intention in Buddhism, as far as this person was saying, is don't love things too much. Actually, detach from the body and the physical. And there's an eightfold path that if you practice it and go through it, you will eventually get to a place of peace. So detach enough, and you will get inner peace. Salvation through this eightfold path, or salvation through this morality, this way of living. That's religion. Or Hinduism, and again, I could be wrong, but this is what the person was saying. In Hinduism, reality is cyclical. Round and round and round we go. You have many chances to get this life right. That's why in Hinduism there is reincarnation. If I don't get it right now, in this life, then maybe in the next life, or two lives from now, I'll get it right. And the goal is, be honest, be good, and if you're honest and good enough, eventually you're going to earn your salvation. Live a good enough life, and then you'll be released into inner joy, which I think in somewhere there, karma is involved, right? Enough karma, enough good karma, do enough good stuff, and then eventually, after so many lives, I'm going to be released into this salvation. In Islam, this person was saying, for the Muslim, the will of Allah is the most real and most important. Morality is behaving in accordance with the will of Allah, which was very important for me to hear, because now I understand a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, I actually met with the imam from the Burnaby Mosque. We had breakfast together. And as he was talking, I thought, oh, now this kind of makes sense to me as I'm listening to this video and listening to him. So in Islam, just doing is the salvation, or just doing is what they're supposed to do. Say the prayer, go to mosque, recite the Quran in Arabic, even if you don't understand it. It's just the doing of it that's the most important parts. If you submit, and Islam means submission, and obey, then you will earn paradise. Again, salvation by doing certain things. And all of them have this common theme, although the religions are different from different places. Basically, if you do this, these rules, this eightfold path, this karma, or doing the will of Allah, then you will get this reward, or this peace, or this salvation. The Christian faith, although sometimes it's portrayed like this, we have to recognize that. Some people have the idea that's the same thing in Christianity. The Christian faith is not about salvation through morality or salvation through the law. Now, this is even important for us who are Christians to understand that when God gave the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, it wasn't before He saved them or before He redeemed them. Right? The people of God are in Egypt being oppressed. He takes them out, liberates them, redeems them, brings them through the Red Sea, and then only, or eventually at Mount Sinai, now that you are redeemed and saved and liberated and free, I'm going to give you my law. So it's not salvation through morality. It's rather, now that you're saved, here's how you should live the saved life. The center of the Christian faith is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us through Jesus, or what God is doing through us, in us, by the Spirit's, and what one day God will do for us by giving us the inheritance of the new creation. And this is, of course, also the tone and ministry of Jesus. Jesus doesn't treat people in a religious way. He doesn't wait, okay, what can you do for me? Are you doing enough good things? Okay, now I'm going to bring you the words of comfort. Now I'm going to give you salvation. Now I'm going to welcome you into my kingdom. That's not the way Jesus works. You are never going to find someone as gracious as Jesus. The Bible says He is full of grace and truth. This morning I want to focus on He's full of grace. He's overflowing with grace. So we could mention different religious leaders, put them alongside Jesus. None of them will be as gracious as Jesus. Even the ones that the world might think, oh, they're so great, they're so gracious. No one compares to the grace of Jesus. Not Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. Even for us Protestants, not even Mother Teresa or Pope Francis or the Dalai Lama. Nobody comes close to the amount of grace we find in Jesus. And that's why in the Bible we hear phrases like, the God of the Bible is the God of all grace. Or we're called to come and pray, and the images enter into the throne room of grace. Or the message of the Christian gospel is the message of grace. Or the blessing, at least one of the blessings in the Bible, is may the grace of Jesus be with you. Now, we've read this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. When I was in seminary, I was told that the Gospel of Luke is a gospel focused on various themes. It focuses on the poor. It focuses on prayer. It focuses on women, raising the status of women in that culture and ours. It focuses on the Gentiles, that not just Jews are included in this gospel, but also Gentiles, the non-Jews. This morning I want to suggest the Gospel of Luke is also about the Gospel of grace. It's amazing how many stories in the Gospel of Luke are stories of grace. Everyone Jesus encounters, I didn't go through all the stories, but it's not just an encounter with God or the divine or an encounter with power or wisdom, but always an encounter with the grace of God. And when people encounter Jesus, this should be their experience. This should be our experience. If the Jesus you know or think you know, or the Jesus you believe in, is mostly scolding you, that's not Jesus. If the Jesus you think you know, or you think you know, you believe in, or you sing to, is mostly shouting at you, like he's angry with you most of the time, that's not Jesus. If the Jesus you pray to and sing to and believe in is mostly shaming or guilting you, that's not Jesus. At the same time, if the Jesus you pray to and sing to and believe in is mostly affirming you, like, you're okay, just the way you are, don't have to change at all, you just keep living your life the way you want to, that's not Jesus either. The grace of Jesus always does two things. It lavishly welcomes. That's the grace. He's full of grace and truth. It lavishly welcomes. It's just unbelievable how the Gospel of Luke shows us this. But then at the same time, amazingly calls us into a new way of living. And this is the order so often that Jesus works. I'm going to welcome you. You won't, I think, be able to understand how much I long for you. I welcome you. And then, as you're welcomed by me, something's going to happen. So I think about, and we don't have time to talk about this story very much, but Jesus and Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Zacchaeus is hated, despised. Not, the people in Jericho don't like him. He's not being invited over to people's houses, right? Most people being avoided. Jesus, when he sees Zacchaeus, he says not just, hey, it'd be nice to have coffee. Could I come over to your house today? He says, I must go to your house today. I have to bring the welcome of God into your house today. And in a culture where hospitality, I mean, I don't think we understand, maybe some of us understand hospitality, closer to that Middle Eastern area of the world, but North America, we have some of it. But in that world, hospitality, if I invite you over to my house, we're friends, I love you, we're in relationship, you're like family. Now, once in a while, we might have that. But in that culture, for Jesus to go into someone's house was a huge affirmation of that person, a welcoming of that person. I'm not despising you. I'm not avoiding you. I'm going right into your house. I must go to your house. Or the story, very famous, of the prodigal son. Is it the prodigal son, Luke 15, or the prodigal father? Who's being more prodigal in that story? Prodigal actually means recklessly extravagant, extremely liberal, lavishly abundant. So the son in this story, Luke 15, is prodigal. He's just off the scale in terms of wasting his father's inheritance, wild living. We can maybe just imagine what's happening. But his father is also prodigal because he is extremely recklessly extravagant in how he welcomes home his son. It was as off the charts. The Bible says he runs to meet his son. Right? So men in that culture did not run, especially with their robes. He probably has to hike up his robe to go running after his son. The son should be running to the father. But no, the father goes running after the son, embraces him, kisses him, and not just says, hey, let's have a meal, and then tomorrow you start working for me, and eventually you can repay me for the inheritance you squandered. I greet you, I kiss you, I welcome you right back into your place in the family. Or there's another little story, Luke chapter 10, this is Mary and Martha, Jesus at their home, very short story. Martha, what's she doing? Some of us know the story well, but she's busy. Boy, is she busy. In the kitchen, getting everything ready, busy, 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 tornado going on. Someone said this past week at a meeting I was at, this sounds like the North American church. This sounds, they said, like the Christian Reformed Church. Busy, 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 all doing all kinds of stuff. And then there's Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha, almost, I picture, out of the kitchen, Lord, don't you care that my fifth sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. She belongs in the kitchen with me. Because I'm busy, busy, busy getting ready for your visit here. And Jesus, as I read the story, he's not scolding Martha. You have your role. You're doing, you're busy, busy, busy. But Mary has chosen something. It won't be taken from her. She's sitting at my feet like a disciple. And I'm going to protect her from her own sister and from the demands on her so that this moment with me will not be taken from her. As I read the story, for me, it's the grace of Jesus both for Martha and for Mary. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on Luke 5 eventually, or now. Now, I was thinking, have I ever preached on Luke 5 before? I couldn't remember. So if I have, and you say, boy, you've heard that before, hopefully something new this morning. But I find this story so fascinating, especially the interaction between Peter and Jesus. I've said before, Jesus never responds the way I think he will. Like, we have to always keep that in mind. He never says what I think he's going to say. So this story is full, for me, of grace. I see at least three movements of grace in the story. I say grace upon grace upon grace. It's just overflowing. And the story setting is by the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. And I just have a little picture here, I think. So this actually looks like a first century boat, at least what I've seen, other pictures. I don't know if this is the Sea of Galilee. I'm not sure. You know, when I Googled this and tried to find a picture, this is what came up. So let's just assume this is a Sea of Galilee. Let's pretend it's the boat. Why I want to use this picture is, what does this scene look like? Huh? What? Calm? Okay, barren? Yeah, I know I'm always looking for a certain word. I shouldn't do this to you because these are all good answers. Maybe someone already said it. Yeah, I just think it looks ordinary. Ordinary. So I want us to have a picture of Jesus and Peter by an ordinary lake, sea. Ordinary boats. There is no halo over Jesus in the story. The boat is not flashing with lights because this is the boat that Jesus sat in, right? The fish aren't sparkling in the water because Jesus, right? This is ordinary, ordinary. And I highlight that because in the midst of the ordinary comes something very extraordinary. But also I highlight the ordinariness because this is where Jesus wants to meet people when they're doing their business, literally. Or they've just tried to catch fish and we couldn't. It's right there in the ordinary moments of life. Jesus wants to meet us with his grace. I think for me, the first moment of grace that I see is when Jesus says, put out into deep water, let down the nets for a catch. So it's unusual requests. You know, we should realize Peter is the expert, right? He's been fishing for a while. We don't know if Jesus ever fished, right? So in this story, you know, Peter, he knows what he's doing. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't. I'm just saying Peter is the fisherman. He's been out many times before. And so when Jesus says, put out in deep water, let down the nets for a catch, Peter's thinking, first of all, it's daytime. Nobody goes fishing at daytime. That's what I was reading in my commentary. Evening or nighttime is the best time to fish. And we were just out in these waters. We've just been fishing. There's no fish out there. Right, so this is crazy. This is like, no one would tell me to do this. But Jesus wants, of course, to show Peter something about who he is, but not in a shaming kind of way. Like, you just wait and see, man, I'm going to show you something. He's going to reveal something to Peter, I think, very subversively. Right? It's going to rock him, but it's just going to be, just do that. Just humor me. But I also find so amazing about Jesus is he wants to super abundantly help their business. Right? You're a fisherman. You haven't caught fish for the night. You go on out. You're going to get some fish. And not just a few. I'm just going to super abundantly supply for you and the others in your business. So for me, that's the first moment of grace. That Jesus gets involved in the ordinary moment of Peter's life and just, whoa! Not just fish for today. This is fish for quite a while, probably. The second moment is what Jesus says after Peter responds to what he sees, which for me is amazing. And I'm still trying to figure out, why does he say this? Why does he act like this? Peter sees a large catch of fish. He falls at Jesus' feet and says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. So why the action of, or maybe on his face, I don't know. He's just at Jesus' feet. Go away, I'm sinful. Now why not say, that was great. Thanks so much. Let's go fishing again tomorrow. Why? Because that's what I'm thinking. Hey, this is awesome. Wow, you knew where the fish was. I didn't. You know, maybe you're... But why this response? Go away, I'm sinful. Well, the Bible doesn't quite tell us. It doesn't have little brackets there. But I'm thinking, this is my interpretation, I'm thinking he recognizes in Jesus God. He hears or he sees God in what Jesus did. And when people come into contact with God, this is what happens. And we have other stories in the Bible that tell us this, that we're basically undone. I'm humbled. In some ways, I'm crumpled. I realize how sinful I am. And maybe, and I'm wondering, where's the sin? Where's the sin in what he did? And I'm thinking maybe, and I'm reading in this morning, but maybe it's this moment where he says, Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, okay, I don't believe you. I'm going to look like a dummy out there, but okay. I could be wrong. Or maybe it's not the right tone. This morning I'm thinking, maybe it was just that. I don't really believe what you're telling me, but I'll do it anyhow, but I'm really doing you a favor, Jesus. Maybe it's that. But after this response from Peter, I would expect Jesus, now again, I would expect Jesus to say, I told you so. Hey, I told you so, Peter. Stay on your knees for a little while. I've got a few more things to tell you about who I am. Everyone, look what happened here. It doesn't happen. Now, of course, it's obvious, but there's no shaming going on. There's no pride. There's no, hey, I'm so great. It's these amazing words. Peter. And Jesus says, Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. I want to bless you, and I want to invite you into what I'm doing, which is the third moment of grace for me. Again, Jesus could have said, don't be afraid, but see you later, because you don't have enough faith in me to follow me. Hey, you just stay with your boats. You know, nice meeting you. No, no, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to fish for people. Come and join me. And I find that so amazing. He doesn't leave him on this. You with a little faith, you with, you know, not quite sure who I am yet, you come and follow me. So in the ordinary moment of Peter's life, with the gracious word, don't be afraid, and with the gracious invitation, come on, we got work to do, I can use even someone like you, Jesus shows us, shows Peter, shows us this morning, he is full of grace. And I would suspect this morning that for some of us in particular, maybe for all of us, this is so hard to hear. I was reading a blog post this past week. The title was, Why Grace is Hard for Me as an Asian American. Now, I'm not Asian, I'm not American, but I thought, oh, interesting. So, this author was saying that in the Chinese culture, he said there's a Confucian principle of reciprocity. For thousands of years, this was ingrained in the Chinese culture, the Chinese people. Reciprocity says, if you help me, I got to be able to help you a little bit, right? This is never just you helping me and I'm just taking, no. I don't want to be just always a taker. I got to be able to do something for you. It's always kind of back and forth. Now he realized after he became a Christian, you can't do this with God. It's not like God's going to scratch my back and I'll scratch his back. He's going to do something for me, I'll do something for God. It goes back and forth. That's not the Christian life. And he had to come to a place where my relationship with God has to be untethered from my expectations of God, from my culture. My culture has taught me relationships are in this principle of reciprocity, back and forth. But with Jesus, as with in this story with Peter, Peter isn't offering anything. He can't. And this is also us as we deal with or come in contact with or live our lives with or follow Jesus. He is so full of grace. His grace just overwhelms us. And I'm wondering, as I conclude this morning, if there's a moment of grace in your life recently that you can point to and say, that was Jesus in the ordinary moment of my life saying, don't be afraid, and inviting me into some kind of kingdom adventure, his adventure. There are moments. This morning, as I was, what would I say? I would say, just on the theme this morning, so often, as a Christian, as a pastor, someone trying to follow Jesus, it does feel like I'm working for God. I'm praying and I'm working to get God. And this morning, from the passage, but also the understanding of what grace is, it's not like I'm working for God. God's already worked for me. And although it feels like sometimes I'm praying to get God, really I think my focus and our focus should be I'm praying because God's already gotten me through Jesus. So I'm not scrambling trying to get God. I'm already in a place of grace, and I'm asked to respond out of that place. This super abundant grace flowing into my life. Now, how do I respond to Jesus? So this morning, I'm going to invite us to pray together. And I don't know what's happening in all of your lives. Maybe a few I do, but this morning, I want to ask you, where do you need to either accept or see or live into the grace of God, the grace of Jesus more? Like if we're being asked, Where do you see the grace of Jesus in your life? And we have no answer. Like, I don't know. Then maybe we need to say, I just need to see where Jesus is showing up in my ordinary life. Or if we say, I just can't handle all that grace. I want to pay Jesus back, which we can't. Maybe we need to say, I need to pray for a more of a receiving. Hands open wide to receive the grace of Jesus. But whatever it might be for you, I want to pray that that would happen. If we need to see it, receive it, or find a way of sharing it with others, but some responding, not paying back, but responding to this grace, seeing it, receiving it, passing it on to others. I'm going to pray, and then if you're saying, yeah, that's me, I'm just going to ask you, not, you don't have to stand up, but just maybe just raise your hands a little bit, or you put your hand up a little bit, or some, maybe a little, just a little finger, saying, Lord, that's me this morning. I need to see you at work in my life graciously, Lord Jesus. But also I want to hear your call, your gracious call. Don't be afraid. Come and follow me in the adventure. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this story and thankful that as ordinary as it is, you use it in our lives this morning. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be able to see your grace at work in our ordinary lives, in our everyday lives. Tomorrow morning and later on this week, O Lord, whatever we're going through, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear and maybe hearts to receive your grace to us. And Father, for those of us, whether we're Asian or not, we have a tough time with grace. We always want to do something for you to pay you back. Lord, help us to be able just to receive, to continually receive from you, Lord Jesus, the grace you so freely offer. So we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.